following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Well, we open up our Bibles afresh to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 again, as we continue this theme of God's work of fashioning us into himself. And let's once again just pray that God would speak to us. Lord, you're the living God, and the Bible that you wrote by your Spirit is a living book. And so may it live in us, Lord, as we listen to your word together. May we encourage one another all the more as we see the day drawing near when we all will stand before you, that will be a day of great happiness for us because of what you've done in us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Faith in Jesus shapes more than our eternal destiny. Faith in Jesus does secure a home for us in heaven, but also faith in Jesus changes our very way of life. Every person who receives the grace of forgiveness also receives the grace of transformation. There is no justification without sanctification. Our thinking is elevated above the philosophy of the world when we come to Jesus. Our values then reflect the values of heaven, not the values of this earth. Our relationships pursue God and his glory in every way. Our behavior submits then to the commandments of God. Every part of our being is impacted by Christ when we choose to follow him. Our very identity has changed. We move from identifying as people of this world or part of this world to being people who are foreigners and strangers in this world, and that we are now citizens of a different kingdom. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. There's a man by the name of Justin. We know him today as Justin Martyr, who was born around 90 AD. And of course, we know him now to be Justin Martyr because in following Jesus, he ultimately gave up his life for Jesus in early church history and was beheaded out of faithfulness to his Lord. And when Justin was alive, he wrote about the impact of Jesus upon the lives of everyone who chooses to follow him. And this is what he writes. He says, "We who formerly delighted in fornication now embrace chastity alone. We who formerly used magical arts dedicate ourselves to the good and unbegotten God. We who valued above all things the acquisition of wealth and possessions now bring what we have into a common stock and communicate to everyone in need. We who once hated and destroyed one another, now since the coming of Christ, we live as family with them and we pray for our enemies." You know, Justin Martyr really is writing what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says, "We all," this is true of every follower of Jesus Christ, "we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." We're being changed from one degree of glory to another. We're becoming more and more like Christ. The main idea we're going to trace through the passage today is the same one we traced last week in 2 Corinthians 12, and that is that God works all through our lives to transform us into the image of his Son. This is God's primary work in his people. So how does God transform us? How does God sanctify us? And we noted that the primary central means that God uses to reconcile us to himself and then to sanctify us as worshipers is the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus that comes to us through Scripture. Jesus prays in that upper room in John 17:17. He's praying for disciples, and he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So fundamental and foundational to our sanctification, our growth toward holiness and toward Christ-likeness, is the word of God. And if you wish to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus, the practical application is then that we must immerse ourselves in the preaching of the Word, in the reading of the Word, in the meditation upon the Word, the memorization of the Word, and the praying through the Word. We cannot expect to become more like Jesus with a little Bible, a little dose of Scripture. That we need to be immersed in the Word of God that becomes life-giving and becomes the means by which we understand who God is, who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and then it becomes the means by which God sends light into our hearts to see him and to know him. So with that fundamental understanding, We turn here to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul reveals four spiritual experiences that God also uses to sanctify his people, to grow us into Christ's likeness. So while the word is the dominant means, it's not the only means God uses to help us become more like Christ. So these four sanctifying experiences in the life of the believer, Paul sort of uses himself as an example of how God works in his own soul. And the first experience we talked about last week was that of experiences of joyful elevation. God often uses elevated experiences in our life to show us his glory and to strengthen us in our faith. So the Apostle Paul was translated from earth to heaven, whether in the body or whether just in the spirit, he doesn't even know. But there in heaven, he saw things and he heard things specifically that were so wonderful, and he was not even allowed to talk about them. And so for 14 years, he didn't talk about them, but this is one of the experiences that God used in Paul's life to shape him. So God often does provide us with these joyful elations that connect us to God in such real and deep and profound and happy ways that our faith is strengthened. He often places us on the top of the mountain, especially in times when we're getting really discouraged, when Satan begins to attack us with doubts and unbelief. And yet, God's deepest work of sanctification doesn't take place up on the mountaintop. What we're going to find next is God's other experience that is even more prominent and more profound is that God's deepest work happens in the lowest valleys of our lives. And so the second experience that we look at today from verse 7 is the experience of painful declination. In other words, we ascend to the heights and we want to stay there, but God says, no, you have to go down to the valley below, and I need to take you to the valley to complete my work in you. And we descend off of that mountain. And never fear when we descend off of the high of some joyful experience that God is in the valley, and he's especially in the valley. Look at verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me to keep me from being conceited. So Paul moves from God's use of the sublime to God's use of suffering in order to shape us. After this euphoric experience with God, Paul understands that he could have become rather self-focused and self-exalting. He could have thought, wow, I'm really spiritual. I really already am so aligned with God that I need not to have much more concentration focus because after all, you know, God brought me into his very presence in heaven. And he looks upon this thorn and he says, it was given me to keep me from being conceited, self-exalting, spiritually proud. And as we think of the Apostle Paul being given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being conceited, I read that text and I think, well, how much more vulnerable am I? I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. This is a guy who knows Scripture backward and forward, has lived it and with such commitment, such depth, and experienced so much of God's revelations, so much of God's use as an instrument in God's hands as an ambassador, and yet the Apostle Paul needed a thorn to keep him from being conceited. And as I think about Paul's experience, I think, well, how much more do I need a thorn? If Paul is vulnerable to the kind of conceit that is destructive to his soul, that's damaging to his spiritual life, how much more do I need help? God was willing to go to great lengths to keep Paul from being conceited. Now notice who gives this thorn to Paul. And by the way, when we think of a thorn, you don't want to think of the thorns we often experience in central Illinois that are about a quarter of an inch. And if you go to the Middle East, you'll see thorns that are 3-4 inches long. And so you think of that kind of thorn, all right? So not a little tiny prick, but something that drives all the way through to a depth that is searing. So who gives Paul this thorn in the flesh? He calls it a messenger of Satan, and Satan's design is to harass him, to discourage him, to disrupt his faith. You know, suffering in itself is not necessarily sanctifying. In fact, I've known many, many people who, when they suffer, they've gone the opposite way. They've become angry at God, or they become discouraged, and they seek to overcome the pain in their life through the pleasures of sin. And so suffering in itself is not sanctifying. Suffering can be very destructive, and Satan knows that. And so that's what he's trying to do. He says, if I give Paul a thorn in the flesh, that will disrupt him. That will move him away from his joy in Christ. And so he's using this to harass the Apostle Paul away from a focus upon Jesus, upon Jesus. But notice there's another hand at work besides Satan. So it is a messenger of Satan. Satan's active in this. But he says that this thorn was given me, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, do you really think Satan wants to keep Paul from becoming conceited? Of course not. Satan is the author of conceit. He knows it's one of his most powerful tools to keep people from God. So who is acting? Who is giving this thorn in the flesh to keep Paul from being conceited? Well, it's the one who loves Paul's soul so much that he's moving him toward holiness, and the thorn is necessary to sanctify him. Paul's talking about God. He's saying this thorn was given me by God, and God has good purposes in this thorn. The same God who gives Paul the joy of this elevated experience is the God who gives Paul an agonizing thorn. You know, Joseph told his brothers who sold him into slavery, man meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In other words, Joseph understood there's two actors in this event of him being sold into slavery. There were brothers who were acting out of hatred and spite, and they had a purpose of wanting to do Joseph in, or at least end Joseph's interaction with them. And then there was God who was using his brothers to bring about an end that would be glorious. And Joseph said, you know, God's purpose is always win for those who trust him. Man meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I think also of Job when he learns of the thorny death of his servants at the hands of the Chaldeans, and then the thorny death of his sons and daughters by means of a powerful wind. Job falls on his face. He worships the Lord. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. He says, the Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Job understands that there are these Chaldeans that killed his servants. But nonetheless, he understands that God is also active in bringing about all of this loss. And he says, I'm going to worship. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we think of these two actors, of Satan and of God working through trials. To be sure, these trials are messengers of Satan, but to be sure, Satan is never ultimate. That God is over, always over. And so Satan says, I have a design to harass, to corrupt, to destroy. And so he brings this sharp arrow, the sharp thorn toward us. But God says, wait, you know, he catches it. And then God, in his sovereign power, actually designs it to say, if this is going to bring about good purpose, I'm going to let it fly. I'm going to let it go. And I'm actually using Satan as my instrument to bring about good for my own people. So here's the truth. The devil is often involved in our lives, especially in our afflictions. There's spiritual warfare in the midst of our thorns. We should acknowledge that. But the devil is never ultimate. God uses the devil to bring his kind purposes into our lives. The devil has been conquered once for all by Jesus. And the devil has no power to do anything apart from God's wise permission. That's why if we're in Christ, we never need fear the devil. We need to resist the devil, but if we're in Christ, we never need to fear him, powerful though he may be. Now, many have tried to guess what this thorn is. And the list of possibilities is endless. Some have guessed malaria or epilepsy, bad eyesight, nerve pain from beatings, just to name a few of the physical afflictions that the thorn might be. Some suggest that the thorn is some hostile person that is particularly effective at undermining Paul, at slandering him, and getting people in the church to turn away from him. Others believe the thorn is a literal demon, who is set aside by Satan to harass the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul doesn't tell us anything more specific about this thorn other than it's a thorn in the flesh, which means, you know, the imagery is it's painful. be terrible to have a 4-inch thorn just stuck right in any part of our body and not be able to get away from it. Every movement we make, every moment would be filled with pain as a result of that experience. And the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that that's what this kind of trial is, that every movement is filled with pain as a result of this thorn. I believe that Paul is general in his description so that when God's people read the letter that he wrote underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we would identify with a thorn. That it wouldn't be so narrow to say, well, that's not me, so I guess that doesn't apply, but it would be a general thorn that is not described so that all of us in reading it, yeah, I have a thorn too. I have a thorn too. It's so painful. It's so disruptive. And God wants us to read Paul's thorn and to think about our thorn so that we have a context to shape our thought, to shape our attitude, to shape our responses to our thorn. So I'd ask you today, have you come in with a thorn? And if you've come in to the church today with a thorn, what is your thorn? For some of you, you have a physical illness, a literal physical pain or some illness that threatens your life. And it's always on your mind. It's taking occupying so much space of your mental and emotional and even physical energy to be free of it. Others might have the pain of a broken relationship, a marriage that is disrupted or destroyed altogether, a conflict with a son or a daughter. Perhaps you carry some emotional burden, perhaps an unshakable depression. Perhaps your thorn is some sorrowful loss. And I know in our own church family, we have some who've suffered the loss of a child. And all their life, they wake up and they feel a thorn. They feel the sorrow. This morning, the first service, a man came up to me, and he's fairly new. I didn't know him. His name's Richard. Good guy. But he says, you know, I always wondered, 37 years ago, my 11-year-old son was hit by a car and died, and I always wondered. He says, today God ministered to me to help me understand. But he says, it's not so much a thorn. I think of it as a sword because it's so painful and so deep. Whatever your thorn is, know that God loves you and he has a kind purpose in it. Know that. Never let your mind drift from that unshakable, eternal, absolute and certain truth. God's design is to use your thorn for your eternal happiness and joy. God's eternal happiness is different from the present temporal happiness that comes in a moment and is gone. But God with his children has the long view always in motion, and that long view is what'll happen on the day when everything is completed. When our life is over and we stand before him, what kind of joy we'll experience. And God's thorns are always for the event that our joy would be the kind of joy that is lasting, that doesn't fade. You know, if you're following Jesus, you've learned to trust him with your soul. And as a follower of Jesus, you know, we're called to gladly accept our thorns, painful though they may be, if they lead us deeper into Christ, deeper into sufficiency and goodness. Because we're a people who, when we come to Jesus Christ, our eyes are open to see God's glory in the face of Jesus. In other words, we know God's greatness, we know his reality, we know his presence, we know the fellowship we have with him, the communion we have with him. Now we get to walk with him, having been reconciled by him. And we say, you know, knowing God is worth any cost, and I'm going to trust God with the journey to help me to know him. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, let me encourage you to consider two options. You know, if you had two options, which would you choose? The first option is that you keep your thorn. The thorn is not removed from your life, but as you keep your thorn, you're brought close to Christ. You're brought deeper into a knowledge of God. you're brought into a relationship and a fellowship with him where you know his strength and grace and goodness and love for you and power and righteousness and holiness. So you keep your thorn and you're brought near to God. The second option is you could lose your thorn, but then you lose your connection to God. So if those are the only two options, which would you choose? I could choose to keep my thorn and be led deeper into this life, which is truly life, that is unending, the life of knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ, my Savior, and knowing the power of his resurrection. Or I could lose my thorn and have more pleasant days, but I lose my connection to God. Which would you choose? And you know, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the answer is a no-brainer. We say, well, of course. Of course I'm going to keep my thorn because I've come to understand the value of Christ. Now, some of you perhaps are here and say, well, I don't know what I would choose because my thorn is so painful. And I would urge you to examine your soul at this point and say, have I really gotten to know God? Have I just gone through some religious experience, maybe prayed a prayer, maybe got dunked in some water, but it's all been external. I've never experienced the value of God, so valuable that I'd trade anything in the world in order to obtain this. Because Jesus Christ is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure in the field that's worth selling everything, losing everything in order to obtain. And those whom God has brought light to our soul see him as such. God most often uses painful thorns in the lives of his children to help us see God, to grow strong in faith, and to be conformed to the image of Christ. You know, all through the scripture, we see him doing this. David endured Saul's hatred. Moses endured people's grumbling. Daniel endured the lion's den. Peter endured prison. Over and over again, there's hardly a person that we can think that experienced God and his glory and knowing God and fellowshipping God that didn't endure deep suffering, didn't experience some extreme thorns. We ask, well, why does God design such suffering for us, his children? And the answer is because he loves us. He knows that we need these trials to keep us from being self-consumed, self-exalting, conceited. Our eternal happiness, it never depends upon our pleasant circumstances. Our eternal happiness, God knows, is bound to our growth in holiness. Christian, if you're experiencing a painful trial, know that this painful trial is not an expression of God's hatred, but it is an expression of his deep love for you. So Paul, he doesn't resent the thorn. Now, he prays for its removal, and I think it's right to pray for its removal. In fact, he says, I prayed three times that it be removed. And it's right to pray for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters for these thorns to be removed from us. But at the same time, entrusting ourselves to God all the while, that God will answer out of his love and wisdom and grace and power. And that's why James, half-brother of Jesus, would write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, whatever the trial might be, whatever the thorn might be, count it all joy, because God is at work. You know that the testing of your faith sent to you by God produces, and then he lists some qualities that are in conformity to Jesus, so that we might become complete. Peter, who endured incredible thorns and suffering, wrote this: in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Again, it's broad and general to capture us all, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, and he calls faith more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says there's going to be a day when Jesus is revealed, when all the brokenness of the world will be completely done away with. It's on that day God wants us to have our joy made complete. In the meantime, as we await, we're going to see the promise of God's provision to help us persevere. But God has a view of what's going to take place in our eternity, not just in time alone. God often brings us low to raise us up in glory. You know, Martin Luther, the reformer, boiled down the process of our sanctification to three specific influences. He talks about prayer and meditation on the word. And the third influence, he says, is affliction. He says, and I think he's speaking to the three major contributions of our sanctification: prayer, meditation on Scripture, and affliction. These are always present in God's process. Very little spiritual growth comes to us apart from suffering. Do you have a thorn in your flesh? What pains you to the point of distraction, discouragement? What pains you to the point of agony? You know, what Paul is teaching us here is that our thorns are our greatest assets, that God has a kind, sanctifying purpose behind them, and the power of God is not manifested when we're strong and when we're triumphant, but God's power is manifested in our weaknesses and in our sufferings. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And I'm reminded of Jesus in the garden. Jesus did this too, didn't he? Didn't he three times cry out, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Lord, let this cup pass from me. Father, let this cup pass from me. And you know, God sometimes does remove our thorns. And it's a marvelous, glorious thing when we pray and God removes our thorns. So let's pray. But sometimes God's answer to our prayers is better than our request. Praying is still effective. Paul didn't waste his breath in praying three times. It was prayer that drawed him near to God so that he have a different perspective about his thorns. So pray, pray, pray. But know that God often answers in a way that is different from our request itself. It's always a way that is better for us. Because in our suffering, we discover God and His sufficiency. So here, the next experience we're going to look at is not only a painful decline, but also ample provision. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, verse 9, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. You know, someone noted to me recently how the word sufficient, God's grace is sufficient, you might underline it, the word sufficient doesn't seem to do justice to the grace of God. In other words, we might paint in there, God's grace is lavish for you, or God's grace is extravagant for you, or God's grace is abounding to you. These seem words that are better suited to describe God's grace. But here Paul uses the word sufficient. God's grace is enough. Why does Paul use the word sufficient? I believe he uses the word sufficient in an understated way to point to the anxious thoughts that often adorn our sufferings. You know, when we have this thorn in the flesh that's so painful and so difficult, we ask, God, here's my need. Will your supply be enough for me? That's the question that's on our mind. God, will your supply be enough to meet my need? I want you to think of a couple pictures. One is of a starving man who, a king walks down through a road in his kingdom, and he sees this man. This man is clearly in great need of food, and the king reaches out to him in grace, and he says, why don't you come into my castle and have a meal with me? And the guy is so hungry, it's been days that he's not eaten, and the king enters him in, leads him into the castle, and he's about ready to open up the doors to the banquet room. And the man says, can I ask you a question, Your Highness? He says, sure, what would you ask me? Is I'm so hungry. Is there going to be enough food in there for me? And the king smiles, says, I think the food will be sufficient. And he opens up the doors, and there is this huge hall with table upon table of every kind of food and every bounty. And he says, my banquet's sufficient for you. Go in and eat. I think of the feeding of the 5,000. Imagine you're there. You're one of them. You know, you're hungry, really hungry. You've listened to Jesus, but you're one at the far back end of the 5,000. You're way back in the end, barely hearing him. But you and your family, and you're hungry. And you hear these rumors. Hey, Jesus says he's going to feed us. Oh, he's going to feed us. I'm so hungry. How is he going to feed everybody? And you ask that question, finally gets around you. Well, there's a boy, and he has these five loaves and two fish, and he's going to divide it among. What? What in the world? Five loaves, two fish? That's not enough for me. That's a lunch for a boy. He says, no, Jesus says he's going to do it. He's the miracle worker. Okay, so you hear Jesus faintly pray, you know, Father, bless the loaves and the fish, and then you see the disciples busy because the disciples say, you know, hey, you sit in this group, and you're the last group of the whole. And you see the food getting distributed, and you see people cheering up above in front of you. And you say, well, Okay, I see he's fed the 100 there, you know. And what's your question? Is there going to be enough? Is there really going to be enough? And then he feeds the 2,000, the 3,000, the 4,000. You think, you know, it's my, well, the way it works in my life is I'm the last guy and there's none left. That's the way it always seems to work out in my life. Is that the way it's going to be here? And you're the last group, and the disciples bring this food. And you know, and you're so hungry, and you know your kids are so hungry, you grab as much as you can. Take it, they say, take as much, rah, 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 take it all. And you eat and eat and eat and eat and eat, and everybody finally gets done, and you realize, we're stuffed here, we can't eat all this. And the disciples begin to take a basket, and they said, okay, we're going to pick up the leftovers, because everybody's done that. And there's seven huge leftover baskets. And God is saying, My grace is sufficient. It's more than enough. And I don't know what your thorn is, but I'm telling you, there's going to be enough grace for you to be fed to satisfaction. The word sufficient means to be fully satisfied. And there's not only enough for you to be fully satisfied in the midst of your need, but there's more, ample. He says, for power is made perfect in weakness. And this is the message of the gospel. Our power doesn't come from our talents. Our power doesn't come from our resources. It doesn't come from our experiences. It doesn't come from our training. It doesn't come from our physical strength. Our power comes from the Lord, who loves to give his strength to people who are really, really weak. That's where our power is. We ask, where is the impact of the church in the world today? And it's not because the church is not strong enough. It's because the church isn't weak enough. Our power doesn't come because we have a lot of talents or a lot of resources or, you know, people in this office or people in that office. That's not where power ever come from. Our power will come from being a people who are weak, so weak that we're desperate before the Lord. And we pray and we ask God to work in us, in our neighborhoods, in our community. And then when we go before our world with all these needs and all these weaknesses, we say, you know, I experienced such weakness, but God has been sufficient. This is the way God has been to me. And it's there that God's power is made perfect in the midst of our weakness. This is the theme of the gospel itself. This is the message that God brings to us through the cross of Christ. This message of power in the midst of weakness, central to the whole ministry of Jesus. You know, the Apostle Paul, he's been explaining this over and over again throughout this letter. In chapter 1, he says, I don't want you to be unaware of our affliction, that we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we even despaired of life. That's how he starts off. And then he goes on in chapter 4, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. All we are is jars of clay, to show the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. He goes on in chapter 6 to say, you know, we've been treated as imposters. We are treated as dying. We're punished. We're sorrowful. We're poor. We have nothing. He says, but in all this, it's God that's at work, bring about a sufficiency to us and then through us. Yesterday, my little two-year-old granddaughter asked me to read from the Bible storybook. She has a Bible storybook. Oh, sure, you know, I'll read from the Bible storybook. And when she brought it to me, she had a very specific page she wanted me to read. So it wasn't just enough to turn with any. And she said, okay, what do you want me to? And she looked through it, and she found the page, and she turned to me. I wondered what it was going to be. And there was the picture. It's a drawing in the children's Bible storybook of Jesus on the cross. This is what she wants me to read to her. And Jesus in that picture has wounds on him. And in that picture, Jesus has a tear going down his face. And sweet little Alexi, she said, bad people hurt Jesus. And I said, yeah, they did, didn't they? Look at the wounds. And then she asked the question, why? Why did the bad people hurt Jesus? And I told her, you know, Jesus is powerful. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have been free from those bad men. I told her, Jesus, you know, he's God. He could have just spoken a word, and he would have been off that cross in a moment. But Jesus stayed on the cross and he suffered for your sin and for my sin. That's why he stayed on the cross. We talked about our need because of our sin is so great before the Lord, the sufficiency of Jesus to bring forgiveness to any soul that looks to him. And then she was anxious to look at the next pages. The next page was a tomb that was empty. And then a page after that was a resurrected Jesus, and he's with his disciples. His wounds, they're still, you can still see them, but they're healed. They're made whole. And Lexi shouts out, and she says, "New body, new body." She's so excited about the new body, first of Jesus, but then of all people who are in Christ. And I said, yeah, you know, he resurrected from the grave, that death didn't hold him, and he has a new body now. It's a body that's been resurrected up in power and might. You know, that's a picture of what Paul is talking about. It's the heart of the gospel. Power is perfected in weakness. That Jesus became weak. He was the author of life itself, God of very God. He became weak, suffering wounds and ultimately death on the cross. And then out of his weakness came the strength of a resurrected Lord, defeating Satan and sin once for all time. And he offers now to all people who are weak and heavy laden, come to me. I'll give you strength for your soul. I'll give you life. So I would ask you, as we think about our life in God, there are two essentials in order to benefit from Jesus' work for us, his love for us, his weakness that he endured, and the power now that is his. And the first is the ministry of his redemption, of purchasing, of forgiving you of your sin. And I'd ask you, if you're here, have you received from Jesus the benefit of being forgiven? The response that Jesus calls each of us to make, to be forgiven by God, to be redeemed, to become a child of God, is that we would repent of our sin and believe and embrace Jesus by faith. Has that happened? If it's not, and you consider Jesus and consider his love for you, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and you desire to receive that gift of life, call to him now, right now where you sit. Say, Jesus, I need you to be my Savior. I'm weak. I'm not strong enough to leave here in hopes to live my life on my own. I'm not strong enough to hope to stand before you someday and give an account with my own good works. I am weak. I'm a sinful person, and I need Jesus to provide for me, and Jesus will. The second is, if you're here today and you said, I have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, I've recognized that weakness, now I want to ask you the question, are you continuing to be sanctified by Christ? Is Jesus Christ and is God through the Holy Spirit working in you so that today you are growing, you have a vibrant connection, union with Christ, so that you are growing in your spiritual life, that God is working presently? And the option to that is, I've been saved, but I've allowed myself to be seated off at the side on the bench and away from the active work of God's grace in my life. Then today I would ask you, won't you humble yourself before God and say, God, I need you to do this work now today in me. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us and that your love is sanctifying. I pray if anyone here does not know you as Savior and Lord today, oh Father, I pray that you would open their eyes to see. And Lord, for those who have chosen to follow you by faith, I pray that you would shape us and use every part, instrument in your infinite arsenal to shape us. If you'd shape us through wonderful, amazing experiences, whether you'd shape us through painful suffering, whether you'd shape us through demonstration of your sufficiency for us in times of great need, whether it shape us through your word, shape us through our fellowship. Lord, shape us in the image of your Son. This is our worship. This is our life, and we desire to live for you, for you are worthy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.